I would invite you to turn in our Father's Word to John chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. For the longest time, death was a distant rumor to me. But I've gotten to that age where it's no longer a rumor. It's becoming more and more of a reality. When my friends, my contemporaries, and I get together, more and more we are talking about friends who have died, friends who are on the verge of dying. And I want to try to say something about this subject of death tonight from the text that I just read. And let me tell you how pleased I am to be with you this evening. I just see so many people that mean so much to me. I didn't mention it this morning, but there is one couple here who were with me at the very beginning when I started preaching in 1973 at the King Street Congregation in Decatur, Illinois. And that's John and Jennifer Barr. They were members of that little group back then, and to see them after all these years, and the Hearts are here, Caleb and Stephanie. They were members in Rantoul, where I preached for 20 years back in the 80s, and to come to a place like this and to run across folks like this means so much to me. I appreciate Bob's prayer. That just works so well with what I'm going to try to say tonight. But I want to talk about John 14, this well-known text. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's amazing to me that Christ would say, let not your heart be troubled in light of the context, in light of what leads up to this passage here in John chapter 14. And I say that because when we go back into the context, Christ had spent several days in which he himself was personally troubled. Turn back to chapter 11. In every chapter leading up to the 14th chapter, it is noted that Christ was troubled. And by the way, this word troubled appears in chapter 5, verse 4 of the Gospel of John, in reference to the pool of Bethesda, when the angel would trouble the waters, stir the waters, agitate the waters. And to be troubled means to be stirred up, to be uneasy, to be unsettled in some way. And in chapter 11, verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping, and this weeping is sobbing, it's not a few tears dropping. The word in the Greek means she is bawling her eyes out. And the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Christ's humanity there, being troubled in the presence of death. Then turn to John chapter 12. Look at verse 27. Just a few days before John 14, Christ says, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." There are passages in the Gospels, especially in regard to the last week, where at times Christ's humanity shines brightly. At other times his deity is on the front burner. But here it's his humanity. Christ says he is troubled by the prospect of the cross, by what's coming. But he says, "I'm not going to ask to be exempted. I'm not going to ask the Father to get me out of this. I'm not going to ask him to save me from this hour. It was for this hour that I came into the world. This is my moment of destiny." Less than a week later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, Christ is praying for the very thing he said he wouldn't ask for here. He asked the Father, "If it was possible, let this hour pass." Mark 14, verse 35. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Have you ever been in a situation where you cannot imagine yourself reacting in a certain way? Saying a certain thing, praying for a certain thing, and then the situation changes, the circumstances change. And you ask for the very thing, or you do the very thing you thought you'd never do, or you would never ask for. Now that's humanity. And that's what Christ does here. And then look at chapter 13. Verse 21, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus reveals two things about his apostles. He reveals there would be an act of betrayal. He reveals there would be an act of denial. In verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And all of the angst involved with exposing the traitor and the traitor getting up and leaving the room. And then after he's gone, look at verse 36 through 8, same chapter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Really, Peter? "Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And how that had to weigh on the heart of Christ, knowing that all of his closest associates would forsake him and flee, and Peter involving himself even in denying that he ever knew this Jesus of Nazareth. So it was a troubling time. On top of that, the apostles had been quarreling. Other gospels tell us they'd been quarreling about which was going to be the greatest. It was a troubling time. And then isn't it remarkable in verse 1, chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." If there was any time for people to be upset and worried and anxious, this was the time. Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Every religion says something about death. Christianity is the only religion that says something to death. O grave, where is thy, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And it's from the basis of what Jesus has to say to death that he can say to us, "Let not your heart be troubled." And there are two words he uses in verse 1 there that I think are, verses 1 and 2 that I think are significant. The antidote to anxiety is belief, faith, greater trust. You've got to believe in me. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Man, I can pray that prayer. I mean, I believe, but there are times it's everything, it takes everything within me to hang on to my dependence and faith on God. And so the answer to anxiety in the face of death, in the face of any kind of trouble, is always going to be to put our faith in God. And in verse 2, we're putting our faith in one who is a father. And I want now to talk about three things that Christ addresses in this passage we read that I think we need to remember when the specter of death is at our door, when that distant rumor comes close. Christ is going to say something about a place, he is going to say something about a person, and he is going to talk about a promise. And those are the three points of my sermon tonight. So let's see what he says about a place. Have you ever noticed in verse 2 that there are three words that he uses to describe what's on the other side? What Ian McLaren called beyond the great secret. When we step to the other side, three words used to describe it: Father's house, mansion, and a place. In my Father's house. I don't know if you've ever read George MacDonald. He was a 19th century author, minister, wrote fairy tales. Great individual who heavily influenced C.S. Lewis. He was raised in a strictly Calvinistic home by his grandmother. She was just Presbyterian up and down the board. And he was raised with the idea that God, the center of all reality, was a hanging judge, just waiting for you to stick a toe over the line so he could slam the hammer down, just waiting to jump all over you. MacDonald struggled with that because that's not the way his father was. His father was tender and kind and loving and compassionate and merciful. And MacDonald began his own study, independent of his grandmother's influence. He began his own study into the nature of God. And he came to see that at the center of reality is a loving father. And when Lewis read that from MacDonald, that had a big role to play in turning Lewis around from agnostic and unbeliever to a believer. That at the center of all reality in this universe is a loving father. In my Father's house. Has anyone here ever done door-to-door salesman work? I've not really done that, but when I was a young preacher, it was kind of expected of young preachers 100 years ago that part of your work was to go out in the neighborhood and knock door-to-door. Let's go door to door, cold calls, try to get a stranger, someone you've never met, to let you, a stranger, someone they've never met, inside to have a Bible study with them. And I did that on the south side of Louisville, Kentucky, out in the country. And my greatest memory from that time was the guy who told me if I ever showed up again, he would shoot me. I really didn't like the door-to-door work. I mean, to walk up to a totally unknown individual and knock on the door, more often than not, I was hoping they weren't home. I never thought of my Father's house the way I thought of stranger's house. My Father's, I was raised, some of you have been to where I was raised. I was raised in a ramshackle, almost dilapidated farmhouse. But to me, it was one of those Thomas Kincaid paintings of the cottage, the thatched roof cottage, you know, in the evening, sitting back in the woods, and the light just pouring out of the windows. That was my father's house. And I never had any hesitancy about going in the door, about going home to my father's house. And that's how Christ describes what sits on the other side. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I am just so aggravated at some of these newer translations who think they've got to change that word mansion. That word only appears one other time in the Bible, and it appears in chapter 14. The second place is down in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the same word translated mansion. We will have our abiding place with him. We will live with him, something like that. Paul in 1 Corinthians describes a believer's body as being a temple of God. Now, if my worthless body can be called a temple of God, can I not think of my Father's home in terms of a mansion? I'm not saying it's the best translation. I think it's the best exposition. I mean, if our Father's house is not worthy of being thought of as a mansion, how should we think of it? Is it a condo? You know, a duplex, 3-bedroom, 2-bath ranch? I don't even think mansion does service, justice to the home that awaits us. It's going to be grand beyond our conception. And that's what's on the other side. And Christ says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, listen, if there was anything to be troubled about, if there was anything to worry about, I would tell you. But there's nothing for me to tell you like that. 30 years ago, I had a biopsy. It was nothing. You know, the only time I've ever had something like that, I had to go in and have a biopsy. And I remember waking up. After, didn't take very long. I remember waking up afterward, and the doctor's standing in the room there at the counter writing something. And I remember looking over at him and saying, asking, do I have anything to worry about? And he just looked at me and shook his head no, and that was it. Had nothing to say. If there was something to worry about, he would have told me. There was nothing to worry about. He had nothing to say. And when our hearts are troubled, you know, sometimes you can't help but being troubled. Sometimes fear and trouble is a reflex action. Amos said, Amos 3 verse 8, when the lion roars, who isn't afraid? I mean, you're out in the jungle and it's night and you hear a lion nearby roar and there's going to be chills go up and down your spine. And that's a reflex action. Christ being troubled, I think, was a reflex action to the situation. There's going to be times when all of us are troubled. But we're not to let fear control us. We're not to let fear get its hands around our throat. And Christ said, if it was otherwise, you'd be the first ones to know. Now, isn't that reassuring? That there is nothing to worry about. And then he uses this word place. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what strikes me curious about that, he says, I go to prepare a place. Usually it's servants who did the preparing of a place. It wasn't the master, it wasn't the Lord. It was servants who prepared a place. But Christ was the servant par excellence. Earlier that very evening, it was he who got up from dinner and tied a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet. It was he who served, trying to teach these fellows worried about who was going to be the Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense, that the greatest among you will be the one who serves. And here, consistent with his attitude of service, he says, I go to prepare a place. Let me tell you something I've heard. I don't know if you've ever heard anything like this before, but I heard about a couple of people talking about a friend of theirs who was at death's door, lingering on, holding on, and they couldn't understand. One of them couldn't understand why the Lord just hadn't taken their friend. And the other one said, well, I guess it's because his place isn't prepared yet. What nonsense. That's not what Christ is talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place. Look at verse 4. He says, you know where I'm going. Thomas says, no, we don't. Often in the Gospel of John, conversation occurs at two levels. Christ is talking this way, and the disciples are understanding that way, and they miss each other, and that's what happens here. Christ says, you know where I'm going. I go to prepare a place. You know where I'm going. Where was he going? He was going to the cross. That's where he prepared the place. He said, it's finished. That's where his work was done for us. And the entrance into heaven, read Hebrews 10, the entrance into heaven made open. The place is prepared. And so Christ reassures us by telling us what's on the other side, our Father's house, a mansion, a place that he has prepared. Let not your heart be troubled. Back in April, I was with some of my FC gang in Gallatin, Tennessee. Minnie was there. She's part of my gang. There was an 8-foot-tall black bear that came down every night and got in the garbage. And we would all run out and watch the bear. I mean, when this thing stood, it was 8 foot tall. Maybe 15 foot tall. I'm giving a conservative estimate. Last night we were there, I crept within 15 feet of that thing while it's foraging. And everybody else is outside the cabin, standing there, and I'm the only idiot got close enough to get a really good... I'll show you the picture if you want to see the picture. Listen, if that bear had turned and growled, I would have trampled over any of my gang that was standing between me and getting back in that cabin. I would have gone to bed and slept good that night. We don't have to feel that way about death. We don't have to have that kind of fear because of what awaits us on the other side. And then Christ talks about a person. Look at verse 7 and following. I want to read some of this again. If you had known me and would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, Philip was one of the earliest disciples. I think he came in on day 2. Back in John 1 of Christ recruiting disciples, he had been with Christ as long as just about anybody. But he was always the glass is half empty kind of disciple. Back in John 6, 5,000 people follow Christ. Christ was trying to get away with his disciples for some quiet time, rest and recreation with them. But the crowd, the multitude wouldn't allow it. They follow on the shore. And Christ, far from being put out by that, far from feeling imposed upon, had compassion on him, and he fed them. Those people weren't in danger of starving. I mean, they'd gone out that day. They could have gotten back that day. You know why I think Christ fed them? Because he was kind. Love is kind. If you had shown up at my mother's house, it wouldn't have mattered if you had just eaten before you came out. Mom would have insisted on feeding you because Mom was kind. And so Christ is going to give Philip a pop quiz. He says, Philip, we need to feed these folks. Philip sizes up the situation and says, Lord, if we had 2/3 of a year's salary, we wouldn't have enough money to feed all of these. It wouldn't be sufficient, he said. We wouldn't have enough. And now Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. That will be enough. Paul would take this word in 2 Corinthians 12. Actually, Christ would take it. Paul's praying that his thorn in the flesh be taken away, and the Lord comes back and says, my grace is sufficient. You've got everything you need, Paul, to serve me, to be radiant, to be full of... You got everything you need. So Philip here says, just show us the Father, and it would be sufficient. Christ here is talking about character. Christ says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Philip, I think, is talking about outer appearance. But look at what Christ says here that's so important. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak to you are the Father's words. The works that I do are the Father's works. And what that means is there is nothing in God that we have not seen in Christ. The Father whose home we're headed for is just exactly the same as the Christ we know from the Gospels. And I mean, isn't that comforting? There's nothing in the Father that's not in Christ. And I think there's some preaching that can be done on that. Let me tell you three reasons for being full of hope, for the believer to be full of hope in the prospect of his death. Number one, our defense attorney, our advocate, and the judge are in complete agreement. Now, prosecutors sometimes are judges. Andy Taylor was justice of the peace, and he was the sheriff. You know, sometimes the prosecutor and the judge are one and the same. I've never heard of the defense attorney and the judge being the same individual until I come to the Gospels. Christ is completely on our side, arguing our case. 1 John 2:1 says that. And he is making the case, he's presenting the argument to a judge who is completely on our side, who sees everything the way the defense attorney sees it. Secondly, the judge, our Father, invites us himself to come to him. Instead of holding us at arm's length, instead of being that hanging judge, he says, everyone who thirsts, come and drink. Come and buy, and it doesn't matter if you have no money. Come and buy anyway. Hear me, and your soul shall live. And the third thing I would say, and this in some ways I think is the most profound, not only do we have a basis for hope because of the nature of our advocate and because of the nature of our Father, the judge, we have a basis for hope because of our own wretchedness. Mercy is that aspect of love that cannot look at suffering and just turn and walk away. Mercy is that quality of love when it sees hurting, when it sees brokenness, when it sees trouble, has got to do something about it. And Christ, our advocate, is mercy incarnate, defending us to the one who loves mercy. That's how the prophets describe him. Our God loves mercy. We would think our wretchedness, our sin, we are so profoundly sinful. I'm capable of sinning in the very act of asking God to forgive me of my sins. I don't know about you. We are so profoundly polluted and corrupted. We would think that would cause God to react like people reacted when they saw a leper and to turn and run. Instead, our wretchedness draws him ever closer to us. That's the way it was with Christ. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. They would bring to him the worst cases they could find, the worst sinners they could find. They said, the only reason you're a friend of publicans and sinners is because you're a publican and a sinner in character. Birds of a feather flock together. You can tell a person by the company he keeps. Christ says, no, man, you've missed it. You've missed it 10,000 miles. I'm a doctor. And it's those who are sick who need a doctor. And that's our Lord, and that's our Father. And so the person of Christ invites and encourages us to have hope in the face of our death. And then the third thing in this text is the promise that we have in verses 12 through 14. Now, I think verse 12 probably has special reference to the apostles. Verse 12 again says, Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Christ was getting ready to leave, go back to heaven. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to these men. And the Spirit would enable these men to do tremendous things. In fact, in Christ's words, they would be enabled to do greater things. Now, how can that be? How can you do something greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? How about raising a sinner from death? Raising the dead in sin is a greater work than raising Lazarus from the dead. I read in Acts 4 that 5,000 people in the city of Jerusalem have become Christians, believers, have had their sins forgiven. That's a greater work than feeding 5,000 people. The works that the apostles would do by the power of the Word of God were greater works than the miracles. As great as they were, what the apostles would do were greater works than the miracles that Christ performed. And then Christ says this in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It sounds like Christ is giving the disciples carte blanche. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. I'm pretty sure that's not what he's doing. Christ never gave anybody a blank check, and I'll tell you why. It's because we cannot be trusted. Abraham said, Lot, your pick. You choose where you want to pasture your flocks. Lot, a righteous man, picked the worst spot he could have picked. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. I suspect we wouldn't have done much better. Now, Christ is not giving them carte blanche. I think there's an application here to the apostles. Christ is assuring them that I'll be with you always to the end of the earth. I'll be right there working with you. But I think there's also an application here to the start of this chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. When we struggle with that and we need help, I think we can go in full confidence and assurance to our Father and ask Him for the help that we need to ease our heart and bring that peace that passes understanding. And I think we can trust our Father to give us what we need, that He will be there to help us at that hour when it's time for us to cross over. In the presence of Lazarus' situation, Christ said, he who believes in me shall not die. Christ had very little to say about physical death. He certainly wasn't afraid of it. He certainly didn't shy away from it. He tended to speak of it in terms of falling asleep. You know, have you ever fallen asleep after a hard day's work and you wake up completely refreshed, ready to go? He tended to speak of it as just a passage in life where we go from one room to another room. But he says, he that believeth in me shall never die. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He didn't abolish physical death. He abolished death, capital D. And in doing that, he took away the sting of death. In our forgiveness, in our hope, he gave us a basis for confidence and assurance, even when it's tough for us to feel confident and assured. I don't know if you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis's fantasy series. The last book, The Last Battle, there's a train accident. And the two brothers and sisters who have been the central characters besides Aslan throughout the entire series, they're on the train with their parents, and they don't realize they were killed in the accident. And Aslan has to take them aside and explain to them there was an accident and you were killed. And they didn't even know it. I sat beside my mom when she died. And I have wondered if when she awoke on the other side, she knew anything had happened. I was the last person I think she probably saw before she lapsed into that last sleep. I wonder if she was looking for me when she opened her eyes. They didn't even know anything had happened. And Aslan's going to explain to them what happened, and I'm going to translate what he said from the English context, our own. Aslan, the lion, says to them, "The semester is over. The summer vacation has begun." Lewis concludes by saying, all that had happened to them, those children, up to that point, was but the cover and title page. They were now in the first chapter of the greatest story, in which each chapter thereafter was better than the chapter before. I tell you, that's how I think of death. An infinite Father providing an infinite number of chapters for us in eternity, wherein each one is better than the one we just left. That's my idea of heaven. We're stepping into it is so smooth and so easy. And we awake there with the Lord, and we awake with the ones we love and want to see again. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, you're not ready to die, but you can do something about that this evening by putting your faith in Jesus, and by committing to getting out of the sinning business, and by being buried in baptism, in which God will wash you in his Son's blood and give you the hope of the kind of heaven that we like to think about. Let not your heart be troubled. If you want to have that peace this evening and need to respond and obey in some way, we invite you to come and do so while together we stand and while we sing.